Adventus Redemptoris. The Savior is coming. We are reminded of the Incarnation. We reawaken the longing that Christ comes. This longing becomes real as we meet the Christ who came to earth. It is when we meet the coming one that we understand the Advent themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. Join us for Advent at Terra Nova Church as we explore these themes through the eyes of Peter the Apostle.
Welcome to Terra Nova Church today. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here. If you find yourself like really cold downstairs, I can tell you for today or for the future, it's about 15 degrees warmer when you get upstairs. I was told that hot air rises. One of the pastors felt he needed to explain and be Mr. Science to me, and I checked it. I Googled it. It's in fact true. Hot air does rise. The film we were watching was inspired out of a verse that's repeated in the Bible. In Micah 4:3 and in Isaiah 2:4, it talks about swords being beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks, instruments of agriculture and sustenance, and the nations not learning war ever again. And that's such a hard thing for us to even imagine. You know, we sung a hymn today written during the Civil War. We're going to speak about something that came out of World War II later in our time together today. And we live in a day of war all over the planet. And to think about a time when our sons and our daughters will not be taught, will not learn as a science anymore, military sciences. They won't learn how to kill. It just won't happen. And it's a peace as a state from not being at war that's so hard for us to imagine. Second Sunday of Advent is about peace. And there's much more to that word than just an absence of war, but it all seems equally difficult to imagine sometimes. Advent comes to us as a historical relic of the church that we're working very hard to revitalize. When exactly it came about, nobody really knows. But we know around the 5th century it was mentioned in a sermon that people were preparing their congregations and their own hearts for the celebration of the coming of Christ. We know that in the 8th century there were bishops who got together and wrote to their prince and said, "We appreciate that you often invite us to counsel you. It's probably a good idea that the princes of the world get some moral counsel. But we ask that during Advent you not bother us, because we're focused on things that are even more important than that right now." And from what we understand, they took it very seriously. Everybody in the church, it was practiced almost like Lent, that people would sacrifice things that they had. They would give up eating on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday during the day. And they found that it was in this sacrifice and asceticism that they were more prepared for the coming. Kind of runs counter to our days of consumerism and feasting as a way to celebrate the coming of the Christ. But it quickly fell out of vogue. By the 12th century, we find that people are living in more prosperity, and the congregations have largely given up on the idea of fasting and preparation in Advent, but they've asked their priests to continue to do that, which is always fascinating when congregations want to hold guys who are up front to another standard than other people in the congregation. And not a standard they want to achieve, but a standard they want sort of like, you know, a zoo of Christianity. Put that guy in the spiritual aquarium and go, "Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't eat on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday." And we long, because that's what Advent's really about. It's a waiting for something that's coming. It's the longing for God's presence. And we find that in the absence of God, we long for his presence in a sense of understanding at times, that we ask God, reveal to us what's going on. We're in pain and confused because we don't know the answers. We long for you to come and tell us. We long for justice. We live in a world where it's so easy to see things that are wrong. We can't catalog them quickly enough. We can't invite our friends on Facebook causes quickly enough to even keep up with a fraction of what's gone wrong in the world. We long for purity. We see not just outside of ourselves, but in us, something wrong with the machinery, in the way we think, the way we desire, the things we want, the way we act towards other people, especially measured in those closest to us. It's very easy to be holy that we only see for a few hours a day, but to be people who are with people constantly, our impurities come out. We long for the coming of love, to know what it is to be fully accepted constantly, without equivocation. Not to have love be something that's painful anymore, that leaves us wanting or leaves us broken and without hope. We long for Christ. And Advent really points us in a couple of longings. Historically, it points us to the birth of Christ. It's pretty easy to jump in on that one, right? Because we don't have to suffer the waiting. It's the backstory to Christianity and Jesus. And we find ourselves very easily saying, ah, yes, what must it have been to wait for Jesus and to see him born in Bethlehem? But we don't live for hundreds of years of exile. We don't sit through four centuries of generational silence from the last prophet of the Hebrew Scriptures to the coming of John the Baptist. It seems very short and truncated, but it was longing and suffering. Or we talk about the Advent that's the second Advent, the return of Christ. And we find ourselves longing for that, but it's so distant. It's easy to connect to it now and again, especially in moments of deep despair. With intense purity of heart, I believe, and seriousness, we say, Jesus, come, because I'm so tired of everything that's here. Unplug the machine, end the game. I'm sick of it. Usually these are my Advent devotionals. They don't sound soft and spiritual, a silent night. They feel like they're motivated a little bit more like a euthanasia conference. I just sit there and say, this needs to go. What I see, I'm tired of. It doesn't work. I don't work. Come, Lord Jesus, and make all things right. But there's a third Advent that historically writers have talked about, the longing for Christ to come to us now. And we don't get lost in a historical past. It's not some distant future. It's turning now to be able to say, I need to face you from where I am. I need my heart to long for what is absent in my life, in the people around me, and the things I possess, to be able to welcome you. Today we're going to speak of peace and what it is to welcome peace as we turn towards Christ and to long for peace. Peace is one of those words, I'm afraid, that we, if we're honest, probably know more often by absence than we do by presence. And it's easy for those words to become distorted, misused, and ill-defined over time. And we can reduce peace to the crass commercialism of peace, that you'll have peace if you take a bath in certain bath beads, or have a cup of coffee at the end of the day, or share a Coca-Cola with dancing polar bears and penguins. Everyone will have peace. It's a word that can be misused. Darkly, George Orwell in 1984 talks about the doublespeak of the government, where they teach the people, war is peace. Peace is hard. In a world where we have heard politicians declare endless war like it wasn't obvious already, we find ourselves wondering what that word means. The Bible talks a lot about war and peace and conflict and struggle of peace. It says that there won't be peace in the sense of an absence from war until the return of Christ. When he talks to his followers about waiting for him and longing for that second advent, he says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Make no mistake about it. Actual wars, war talk, rattling of sabers will go on to the end. But he says, do not be afraid. There'll be internal struggle that won't stop. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh, that thing in us that desires just what we can have, what we can own, what's selfishly motivated, will war against the Spirit constantly. When Peter writes his first letters, he'll say, you need to put away fleshly lust, which wages war against your soul. It's Christ knowing all the temptations of an internal struggle. It's easy to gloss over a truth that we can say about Christ. The Scriptures say he was in all ways tempted as we were, yet without sin. And the temptations were great, and they were constantly present, and they were real. There is no end of loss and a sense of peace that would come if we didn't suffer anymore. Jesus knew what it was to have companions disappoint him and desert him, what it was to have those close to him betray him. There's no peace from people near us not injuring us. There's no peace from physical affliction. Paul would write there was a thorn in his flesh that wouldn't go away. And we get handed such lies sometimes that we can just have peace, that somehow we can manufacture it, or we don't work hard enough, we're not industrious enough in our prayer or faithful enough in our prayer to really have peace. And yet, peace seems elusive when we look at the Bible. But still, peace is what the angels talk about when they herald Jesus. They say, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The coming kingdom is a kingdom ruled by the Prince of Peace. But how do we find peace now? Not in a quiet Advent night when shepherds got a night off of work and were able to hear angelic choirs. That's church peace. It's kind of easy. We go to the service. Seats are set up. People sing. We pray. The world is largely left outside. A little bit of peace. But what about the other days? Where do we find peace in the circumstances in which we live? We've dedicated this Advent time to looking at the life of Peter and how he dealt with the difficulties of peace and not peace, hope and not hope, and the rest of the themes in Advent. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 14. That's where we'll read from today. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We've got your back. Just put your hand up, as someone already needed to do before I even said it. And someone will bring you a Bible. And we're glad to be able to give these out. If they're just a loaner, leave them at the back when you're done. If this is a Bible that you don't have a Bible, great. You now have a Bible. Take that with you. Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to pick up at verse 22 and give a bit of context. This passage comes on the heels of John the Baptist being executed. He was the one who broke the silence that God had towards people and called them to repentance and baptized them with a baptism of repentance, of turning from their sins, that was preparatory to understanding the coming. Right? If we get Advent, we get John the Baptist. To have our hearts ready for Christ to come, we need to accept and admit where our hearts are. He was incredibly plain spoken. He sat by the waterside and called people vipers and sinners. He was not looking to make people feel good. He was not looking to have a TV program that told them how successful, happy, and wealthy they could be. He told them what they longed for and needed. The truth. It comes on the heels of Jesus feeding 5,000 people miraculously from sustenance that didn't exist to feed 5,000 people. And I'm going to pick up reading now at verse 22. Immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you as people of struggle. We know what it is to have the absence of peace in the world around us, with people near us in our own hearts. We struggle with fear. We struggle with rebellion. We struggle with our anxieties and find no peace and no quarter in our world and in our times. Help us, Lord, to be able to hear you call to us and to be able to find peace as we turn to you and seek to welcome your presence greater and greater. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Simply, there are three things I'd like us to be able to take away from our time today. There's always a lot in a church service, and kind of wonder sometimes what are the pieces. Most of the time, I don't know, right? The Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives. I'll have people come up to me after a service and say, "This is what really hit me. This is what really struck me. This is the thing that stayed with me." Completely different things. And other people will ignore the things that didn't really seem to speak to them at this time. The Spirit being in you and breathing his word allows for an interesting and vital connection where you find the presence of the voice of God speaking directly into your life circumstances. But today there are three things I'm really going to ask us to focus on. And I think they help us undo some myths about generating peace and some truths that Peter encountered. The first is that Jesus is with us in times of difficulty. We're not alone in tough times. The myth of the absence of God when things are difficult, I believe, is a temptation of doubt and not faith that comes to everybody who's breathing and is honest and still has thought and isn't just programmed by commercial television. We find that in the toughest of times, it's very easy to challenge the very presence of God. It's a tough and dark place. I think that's what probably accounts for more people who are atheists and agnostics than anything. When we look around and count up the score of what's going on in the world of suffering, the distant world of suffering and the near world of suffering, we feel somehow alone, and faith fails to find us. And we can never have peace when we refuse to believe that God is present in difficult times. We become people who are incredibly unstable and who know a very inconsistent God who shows up only when things are new, shiny, perfect, and it's a sunny summer day. This is a weak and fabricated God. But when we welcome him and turn to him in our difficulties, we can find peace. When a people longed for an identity again, it had long ago been shattered. They were given the greatness of being called a people. They were given a land. They were given a special purpose to be a light of worship among nations of men who created themselves around their own identity. And this one group of people were to worship. They were to be a nation of priests serving the entire world. But their own sin and their own desires led them away from that, and they were eventually smashed by mighty external forces. They lived in occupation. They lived as slaves. And to the day of the coming of Christ, they longed to be a people again. And the presence of Christ comes as a surprise, as an infant declared to be their king. And in some sense, we wander through our difficult times today and think, what would it take to make them better? And we find ourselves again propelled toward the second advent and say, oh, if he just returns, if I can just get away from the difficulty. But it's the presence now that we most need. It comes to these men quite supernaturally. And it's funny, the dichotomy that we live between in our faithlessness. When God seems silent in our difficulties, we accuse him of not existing. He's not there. He's deaf. He doesn't care about us. When he shows up supernaturally, they're afraid to embrace who he really is because it's too much for them to deal with as he comes walking on the water. It's a strange balance. Jesus told the people of his day what a bunch of fickle hypocrites they were. He said, look, when John comes, and John the Baptist is preaching godliness. He calls people to repentance. But he lives this chaste life of not drinking and not eating fancy foods. And you say, you know, he has a demon. Can't possibly be genuine. He's a fake holy roller. Jesus says, I come and I hang out with sinners. I eat with you guys and I drink. And you say, oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard. But we have to get rid of the fickleness in our tough times that says, God is not here. You'll be tempted by that. And you have to do away with the times in your life where God shows up supernaturally and be afraid to press into who he is. The fixes aren't like the ones we would create. He doesn't move like we do. Simply put, his ways are not our ways. His strengths, not our strengths. Sometimes we reject the supernatural because we have the plan. We figured out what we would really like God to do. And if the order of command was just shifted a little bit, if we could lay out our chart and say, God, we believe you have the resources to mobilize to make our plan happen, then I would be at peace. It doesn't seem to go that way. He seems to do what he wants to do. And in Mark chapter 4, there's another story of a storm with the disciples. And this is the time where they challenge God as not being present, of not being caring or not being available. It says in Mark 4:35, on the day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to their side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in their boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke and rebuked the wind and the sea, "Peace," he said, "be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We find it difficult to believe he's there in tough times because we don't believe possibly that he would allow us to have those tough times. Faith in God does not mean that you will have placid times in your life. Nothing, if you read your Bible, should indicate that that's what's going to happen. Rather, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he realizes his life is almost well spent. He's lived his experiences as someone incredibly close to the heart of God, living out this mission of spreading the gospel throughout Asia and Europe. He leaves with Timothy the things that are most important. He leaves this incredibly simple Christocentric gospel. He doesn't give him big books, just the systematic theology. But he also says to him, remember, anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. He doesn't leave him with, you'll know you're doing it right if everything is perfect and placid in your life. The passage that we read out of Matthew says he instructed the disciples to get into the boat. He told them to push out. He walked away to pray, and then the wind and the waves come up. He placed them where he needed them. Peter, who had gone through the great difficulties of not having peace with what God was doing, he didn't have peace when Jesus was going to be sacrificed on the cross. Before it happened, he told him, no, may it never happen. While it was happening, he denied him with vulgarities and vehemence. And then he finds himself later writing to the church as the older, broken, humbled Peter the pastor, now ready to shepherd the flock. And he says to them, don't be surprised by fiery trials. They're actually purifying you. They're actually making your faith stronger so that you'll be able to handle the things that God has for you. This entire set of difficulties is set up by God. Now, I'm not saying every difficulty you have in your life, God has said, I want this to happen to you. We live with a very sideways group of people called humans, and we can generate our own sin and difficulty pretty easily without having the plans of others. And we can hit those and say, this is hard. But what I can say confidently is, you are not alone in any of the difficulties that you have. The second piece that comes out of this comes out very pointedly to me, and I've realized I'm more universal than I am unique, if we're really honest at the end of the day. Our struggles are not so particular to us, how the nuances might be, but we tend to understand when we honestly share things. The question I have, and maybe you do, is, well, why doesn't he act? If he's present and we're suffering, why doesn't he do something? I would really like that. And in my most aggressive prayer times toward God, do you have those when you're not just praying the obvious prayers? Some of you are going, the last prayer that I've prayed and the one before that said, thank you, God, for my food. This is not a healthy prayer life. Prayer is a constant dialogue, a connection that's open. And so in moments of frustration, I don't get silent and run away from God. I will stand in my kitchen and look up at the sky sometime or in my bedroom and say, why? What are you doing? I could use a little help here. Maybe you're too busy. I mean, I will say things like this to God. And then I would tremble just a little bit when I say these things. But I find license to have difficult relationship with God in the Bible. I find David in the Psalms saying, why? Why am I suffering so much? Where are you? Do you realize other people are constantly making fun of you because I'm suffering? I'm supposed to be your king? He looks out the world and says, why? Why do I watch the wickedest people I know prosper? They constantly make money. They're eating up the poor like lunch, and you're allowing them to prosper. Why? I feel there's allowance for that. I think the dialogues always have to end with an understanding of who he is that usually leads us back to a place like Job, who ultimately, when he's called to account, when God shows up. And that's the moment that I fear. Someday I'm going to be yelling in my kitchen, and I'm actually going to get an answer. And Job then says, I cover my mouth. I'd like to take this all back now, God. And I'm really sorry, and I don't know anything. Amen, in Jesus' name. And, at that point, you're trying any technique to make this conversation go away. Why doesn't he act? It's not because he doesn't have the awareness, right? He's there. He's aware of it. He's aware when Adam and Eve are hiding because of their sins, where they're hiding. He's aware that these guys are in the boat. He orchestrated that. We know that miracles are a piece of who God is. I absolutely believe that. Now, let me define miracle, because sometimes we misdefine miracle. Miracle is not my two-thirds, I go to the dentist, and he says, you don't have a cavity. I can't write that one up as miracle. Miracle is not, I pray for a spot before I go to the mall, and someone's pulling out right in front of where I want to go shop. It's not miracle. It may be provision. It may be sheer coincidence. But it's not miracle. Miracle is God working against the very laws of science to make something happen. So if you're trying to park and a car disappears, miracle. Miracles are hard to come by. You look in the Bible, you see they're there. They're not subtle, they can't be dismissed. I was teaching once in a prison. No, I was not an inmate. I was invited from the outside in. And we got talking about the loaves and the fishes. And the guy said, the chaplain in prison, he told me it wasn't a miracle. He said he got everybody's lunches. And when everyone shared and coughed up what they were really hiding, he could feed everybody. I said, wow, that's fascinating. Let's actually read the Bible. Let's do something novel and put the chaplain aside for a minute. And we went through and it said there wasn't enough food, that this was all they had. And the guy looked at it, and he struggled. And he said, well, could chaplain be wrong? Yes, chaplain could be wrong. I said, what happened is even greater. It's a miracle. It's something that can't be explained by science. It can't be brushed aside by some rationality. You know miracles. Miracles are people who are dead, have been dead for days, getting up and being alive again, right? Miracles are people who have been blind from birth, suddenly having sight. These are miracles. God gives us glimpses of the power that he has over his creation. To us, it's something to study and to conform to. We can't break it. We can't change the laws of it. We can only work within it. To God, it's the construct that he wrote. And he's shown again and again, he can change it at his will. But don't count on it. Because when you catalog the miracles in the Bible, there aren't as many. Certainly not as many as people have asked for in their days. They tend not to come sometimes. I would imagine when James was going to be beheaded, there were Christians praying, Lord, don't let him be beheaded. We love James. Don't let him die. He died. I imagine there are people in this room who've prayed when relatives were dying and their health was failing. Don't let that happen, God. I believe that you can make that not happen. And they died. There are people we cared for who are living in horrible self-destruction. We prayed, God, wake them up. Change them. It didn't happen. God can do miracles, but he's in control of them, not us. That's the hard reality. We're people who want control, and we feel we would have peace if we just had control. If we had the power and could use it when we wanted, how we wanted. But God allows us at times to hurt. It was A.W. Tozer who said, God uses no servant greatly that he has not first hurt deeply. In his miracle, he could pull everyone out of all their suffering. Right? David's about to go on the rooftop where he's going to see Bathsheba naked, commit adultery, have a child out of wedlock, end up murdering a guy in war, and suddenly he could go blind. Miss the whole thing, he's safe. And God's constantly there trying to undo everything that we would do wrong. He becomes like the ridiculously overprotective parent. I have photos of my first son when he was but a baby. And in most of the photos, you can't see his eyes. Because I'm constantly putting my hand in front of them so the flash does not hurt his little eyeballs. We boiled and sterilized everything. The poor dog, he screamed and screamed, but... My wife said he was dirty, so that one. By child 3 and 4, as long as the dog wasn't sucking on the pacifier was still good. We can't expect God not to let us do what we need to do to learn, even when it hurts. Things need to struggle in this world to grow. Organisms, on the most primitive level, need to struggle to be able to grow. I believe it's no different than the development of the soul, that we need to have struggles, that God allows us to go through I think if he actually gave us miracles to prevent every struggle we had, it would be a numbness. We wouldn't have anything anymore. It'd be like a big spiritual sensory deprivation tank. Some of you are going, yum. Okay, you got problems. You really don't want that. You're just out at the wheel. But it takes a courageous consistency to actually trust when there's difficulty, to grow through and get back off the ground and do the next thing after the hard lesson was learned. It's the third step today, step of faith. Peter calls Jesus to account. If you're really there, and if you are beyond nature, call me out. I know it might work for you, but does your presence, your power, really work for me? Call me and I'll come out. Jesus says to him, come, and he walks on the water. Miraculous, and sort of passed by really, really quickly. He does the little thing that God has revealed, and something beyond imagination happens as a result. But it doesn't last. But we're back to the idea that somehow God's going to give us perfect placidity, divine Paxil and Prozac for every difficulty in life, where instead he quickly notices that there are still turbulent external forces. He sees the wind. I don't know how you see wind, but the Bible says he saw the wind. My guess is he more saw the things that the wind moved and held, right? We don't always see the circumstances of difficulty in our life. We can't figure them out. We don't know why somebody did us wrong. We don't know why this happened at our job. We don't know why that guy gave us the finger on the high. Well, we probably do know that one. That's a bad example. We know very little sometimes about why it all started, what these circumstances are that are spinning and roiling that bring difficulty into our lives. But we look at those things and are overwhelmed by them at times, to the point where we give up on following through on the little things. The difficulty in following God and the great benefit of it, the spiritual exercise that has to be approached, like Paul says, like a strong athlete, like a focused warrior, is that you will take the small steps even when it is hard, even when it seems that he's not holding your hand, when he's not building you the ramp to walk up and you have to climb and it hurts. You continue to do it. I don't know what the small steps are for you. Really have no idea. If I did know, so what? I couldn't do anything much about it except encourage you to take the small steps. You need to do that work. You need to take the time to quietly examine your life and not just have the church placidity moment, but to be sitting in your real world, in your car, at your dining table, and begin to talk about, here's the stuff that I know God has said that I know I'm not doing. And I need to figure out how to make these steps. There may be pieces where you say, you know what? Some of those lusts and passions that Paul and Peter warned about in Galatians and 1 Peter that wage war, absolutely living in those. And I need to change that because I'm not going to be able to take those steps if I'm engaged in a battle and I've decided I'm actually fighting for the other team on that battle. It's very bad to be following the other team's captain. So, you know, you may have to deal with some of that stuff. You may find that what keeps you is what James talks about. He says, you know, you war and you struggle, you lust and you murder because you want stuff all the time. You want more stuff. American corporations love that. We've literally been socially programmed to want things we don't need. I told my kid from the time there were Sunday, Saturday morning cartoons, when there would be a break from the cartoon, I would say, do you know why cartoons exist? It's not because someone loves you and wants to make little funny pictures. It's because corporations want to sell you and mommy and daddy stuff that you don't really need. My poor wife and kids. I had a goal of them living safely long enough for someone to fix all the stuff that I put in their head. But we can't get away from it, right? We've already established that. Running away is not going to bring you peace. We feel like if I just got a little further out, if I just moved to the country instead of the city, things would be perfect. If I could just choose a few more people that I liked and get rid of the ones and marginalize the ones I don't like, boy, I'd be happy. Nothing but tragedy awaits that, right? I mean, this is the tragic tale of Into the Wild. I don't know if you guys have read the book or seen the movie about this young man who comes from a dysfunctional family. The pain of that is so great that he leaves them behind and opts instead of relationship to have the relationship with people that just break out in spotted places all over the country. But ultimately, that's the satisfying too. He finds that painful and empty at times. So he decides, if I go to the wilderness, if I end this search for a place by having basically nothing, just me by myself in the wild. But he realizes the conflict with even the wild around him and the shortcomings of his own life will bring about nothing but tragedy and loneliness. A terribly depressing story, but friends recommended it, so I went and saw it and found it actually very moving in very many ways, because I found the narrative of my life and your life probably tied up in that. And we want to either get away from stuff or get more stuff. The getting away will end you up being an isolated, lonely, bitter person. The getting more stuff will leave you discontent because there's no end to that addiction. Paul says in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of contentment, of having inner peace. I accept what I have so that I can do all things through Christ, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor. We want more stuff, but I would put it to you, you probably can't manage and keep up with the stuff you have. I bet you it's not all organized. I bet you it's not all perfectly maintained. I bet you can't identify where everything is and how you're taking care of it. The guy who is, you need to sign up to help Phil when he needs more people to help run and organize the church. But we all have our places where that breaks down. We can't keep up with the stuff we have, but our longings actually seem to outpace the reality of what we have. The secret of contentment. We begin to love what we have and live in that challenge. Jesus talks about the care and provision not being measured in what we can have. There's no end. Promise you, I swear to you, with all that's in me, there's no end if you decide you're going to be a lover of stuff and want the next stuff. People will continue to produce and promise, and you'll just build bigger and bigger places to hold more and more stuff. And the guy Jesus talks about that in the Bible, he says, one day God says, I want your soul, and the guy's so busy building his stuff and getting more stuff that his soul was not ready. He's called a fool. Jesus teaches on being content with what God gives. If he's able to clothe nature in all of its beauty, if he's able to care for sparrows and all their smallness and weakness, he will care for you and clothe you. The worry about stuff may be the thing that's keeping you from taking those little steps. There's going to be faltering in your little steps. Nobody promised perfection. No one promised perfect grace in you trying to follow Christ. For Peter, he falls into the water and he begs, Jesus, save me. I don't need you to do miracles. I need you to pick up my sloppy messes. I need you to be a God who's big enough to deal with your disciples who don't follow well, but act like we can lead. He picks them out, puts them back in the boat, and the external circumstances are done. Do you realize at some point the things that grip us and draw us away, that distract our minds from focusing on Christ, will one day fall utterly silent? The static of conflict, the longing for empty things, the struggles in our lives, people near us, the wars and politics of our daily world, fall silent. Graveyards will fill of people just like us. The sands of time will cover the immediacy of all current events. And our souls will find that the second advent has come, that he has promised just what he did promise. Kingdom of peace where the one who is called the Prince of Peace reigns. A place of justice. A place of no more tears. But this Advent, 2007, our call is to face him and follow him in the difficulty of living out what we know in circumstances that are not perfect. I want to close us with a corporate prayer together, if you wouldn't mind praying. Put it up so you have a chance to look at it. I don't want you to sign contracts you don't believe or pray prayers you don't believe. I used to, growing up in church, selectively edit pieces of creeds and prayers when I didn't fully agree with them, much to my mother's dismay, but I felt I had the right to do that. Reinhold Niebuhr was born in Missouri. He's a pastor's kid. He and his brother followed in dad's footsteps. They became shepherds of people. And he pastored in World War II. And in 1943, while preaching in northwestern Massachusetts on vacation, he would go on vacation and find a little church there and, you know, serve there. That would be the way he would have vacation. Probably not a great model for fatherhood, to find working vacations, but he did this. And he wrote this prayer. It's become famous because it was used by other people. In World War II, became popular on literature that was given to GIs. Hallmark later used it. Niebuhr's daughter said doesn't even think Niebuhr was paid. He thought it would have been silly to get money for a prayer that they belonged to people and to God, not to companies. And probably a lot of us in this room, at least several, have prayed it in places of quiet anonymity of brokenness called Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or Sex Addicts Anonymous. And you find yourself praying this prayer and understanding more and more that this is a prayer for the kind of peace that's needed by the kind of people who live in between Advents. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, we're going to pray. The band will come up during this time and we'll have a communion served right after. The things we cry out, I'm going to ask that as a congregation, individually, if this is your prayer, that you call this out with me. God, give us grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things that should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the ones.